Hello, this is the Words of Truth from the Scriptures podcast. My name is Brian Yeager. I'm glad you've tuned in. Today, we're going to talk about what God's view is of the LGBTQ plus, and I'm not really sure of all the other things that are supposed to follow that. We live in a fluid environment on this subject matter where things are changing. In fact, that's the reason for this podcast. Times have changed. I am 47 years old, and in my lifetime, this subject matter has changed drastically. However, my views about the matter don't matter at all, nor does what society has said in the past, present, or future, because ultimately, we're going to stand, every one of us, before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, and we're going to give an answer for the things that we have done, whether they be good or bad. They that have done good can look forward to the resurrection and the hope of eternal life, and they that have done evil, damnation, according to John 5, 28 and 29. So it's important that we examine this subject, not based on what I may have grown up being taught or learned, or what society thought during my days of youth, and what society thinks as I've matured and grown older, nor what society has taught you, wherever you might live in this world, and whatever the societal norm may be for you. But society is changing here in the USA. I write pretty regularly, and there's a computer program called Grammarly. And there's an article that's on Grammarly. It's titled, How to Use Gender-Neutral Language at Work and in Life. And some of the excerpts out of this article that you can find on their website, it's a blog on their website, grammarly.com/blog/gender-neutral-language. And I'm going to read some parts of this to you. It says, every day we make thousands of decisions, including what to wear and eat and how to handle little problems or unexpected moments that pop up. The way we speak introduces more of those choices. But unlike many of other decisions we make, the way we use language can significantly affect those around us. Language can make people feel respected, or it can make them feel excluded. And it's all in the way we choose to use it. Now, I'm going to stop quoting here for a moment. You can see where I might be interested in a writer into what this article has to say, because teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and ultimately my goal is not to take a stand on one subject or another for any reason other than to help people get to heaven. Writing and the environment that I live in matters to me a bit. Now, I'm going to come back to the article. It says, that's where gender-neutral language comes into play. Here's what you should know about it and how to work into your daily life. Keep your writing inclusive. Then there's a subtitle. What is gender-neutral language? The first paragraph under that subtitle says, gender-neutral language is simply a way of talking about people without assuming their gender. For example, it's referring to someone you don't know as they, rather than using the pronoun he or she, or addressing a group as everyone, rather than saying, hey guys. And then under that setting, the third paragraph says, using gender-neutral language is an important habit because it demonstrates respect for people of all backgrounds, genders, and beliefs, and includes everyone in the conversation. This is an especially helpful way to show support for members of the LGBTQIA+ communities. And while not everyone finds the language people use about them important, it is best to land on the side of inclusive and empathetic language. So the next subtitle of the article is how to use gender-neutral language in the workplace. And they cite various different things, like if you're not familiar with the person you're addressing without noting their gender, use dear professor, or dear members of the board, or dear hiring committee. And they give all kinds of suggestions. Instead of businessman, it's a business person, et cetera, et cetera. under the next subtitle, how to use gender-neutral language in everyday life. So there are many things you can do to work inclusive gender-neutral language into your daily routine. For example, when being introduced to someone, you can give your pronouns and ask for theirs. Then a little bit later down, under that subtitle says, that's why a better alternative is the singular they. This is a huge change in my lifetime. When I was in fifth grade English class, if I would have said they is singular rather than plural, I would have got a mark for that against me in a grade. But that has changed, and dictionaries reflect that has changed. The English language has evolved so that they can be used as a singular. This article goes on to say, it may take time to get into the habit of substituting they for a gendered pronoun, but being aware of the language is the first step. Then it says, note, it can also be a good idea to use gender-neutral Latinx instead of Latino or Latina, which referring to people of Latin American descent. Then under another subtitle, how to create muscle memory for gender-neutral language. It can feel awkward or forced when you start implementing gender-neutral language. That's normal. The important thing is to keep it so that it has a chance to become a part of your everyday communication. That way, you'll not only be able to use inclusive language, but also be better able to perceive the world in those terms. Here are five other things to keep in mind along the way. You'll probably, and they number them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Number one is, you'll probably make mistakes. That's okay, as long as you acknowledge them and keep trying. Number two, people may question your new use of language, so you should be ready to explain why it's important. Number three, having an accountability partner can help you continue incorporating gender-neutral language into your vernacular. Number four, be open to feedback. Using gender-neutral language is a learning experience, and some people may be more comfortable when you use certain language to describe them or talk about them. And number five, and here's the point. I know I've read a lot out of this article, but here's the point why I'm reading out of this article. It says, language is always evolving. Be open to changes that reflect our ever-shifting cultural lexicon. So I repeat, times have changed. The article goes on from there. At the conclusion, it says Grammarly can help. At the end of the first paragraph, it says Grammarly both identifies and flags some gendered wording and even suggests alternatives. And then it goes on to say at the very end of the article, whether you're just now adopting gender-neutral language or you've been using it for years, Grammarly's sensitive suggestions can help you writing both inclusive and up-to-date. Well, as a writer, I want to know how to best communicate with people. And times are changing. So should I take Grammarly suggestions to be able to better reach out to the LGBTQ plus community in other changing times? An article on TheGuardian.com says, we shouldn't use gender-specific pronouns for genderqueer people. If we don't respect someone's preferences, we're denying their identity. And this is guardian.com/comment-is-free/2018/JUN/04/gender-neutral-pronouns-they-he-she-y-deny. Long web address, but I want to give you the source. Then at colorado.edu/CISC/pride-office/LGBTQ-resources/pronouns, students in Colorado, to them, it says this, it is never safe to assume someone's gender, and living a life where people will naturally assume the correct pronouns for you is a privilege that not everyone experiences. Choosing to ignore or disrespect someone's pronouns is not only an act of oppression, but it can also be considered an act of violence. Later, in that same webpage says, you can ask that person as long as you do so politely. In example, hey, what are your pronouns? But it is generally preferred that gender non-confirming people come out with their own pronouns and on their own terms. So times have changed. They're going to continue to change. And what may be a pronoun somebody would prefer for you to use today might not be the same tomorrow. And that's what I'm picking up by reading all of this. That this same article continues, knowing a person's pronouns is the most important thing in the world, is not the most important thing in the world, but respecting a person is. So try to demand something of someone. So try not, wow, really butchering this, says, so try not to demand something of someone when they're not comfortable giving it. Times have changed. When I was younger and into a great part of my adulthood, none of this was ever said. But is it right? Should I start referring to people as they? Is it wrong to say he or she or sir or ma'am or mother or father? All the suggestions that are out there to help people communicate in non-offensive ways, is it right? Look, the world has an ever-changing standard, but Christians do not. Christians have a standard, a pattern to follow that is not going to change. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now here's the interesting thing about our study today. There are times when a Christian can fit into a culture and make concessions to fit into that culture. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as Paul is talking about liberties, 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10 are in the greater context about liberties. And what I mean by liberties, what the Bible is teaching about liberties, is areas of life wherein God authorizes a person to choose, that is, freedoms, what they want to do, where God doesn't legislate it one way or the other. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:19 says, though I be free from all men, yea, I've made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Under the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under law, as under law, that I might gain them that are under law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means gain some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. That certainly is my interest in studying any subject matter. I don't care what you have done. The grossest thing that you have could have done in life, you could be a murderer. You know, let's remember the apostle that I was just reading about. He was there consenting to the death of a faithful man named Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And he persecuted the church, that is Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul. He said himself in Galatians 1:13, for you've heard of my conversation in times past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. As an evangelist, my biggest goal in life, the number one for me, even ahead of myself getting to heaven, is to help other people get there. I am forever the servant that wants to help people be saved and will not change that directive. So like Paul, I'm deeply interested to know wherein I may do what I can to reach out to people in a culture that I am in. For example, here in the USA, my wife, she wears the covering that the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, and we're going to read this scripture here a little bit later, so I'm just going to allude to it now, but the Bible teaches that a woman's to have long hair. However, if I were to go and preach the gospel in a community wherein, you know, they've been taught certain traditions that a woman ought to wear a full veil and everything else, I would not buck their traditions. I would exercise my liberty to have my, to have my wife fit in with those customs so that I'd have opportunity to teach those people the gospel. I wouldn't want to offend their culture in this area that that I have liberty in. And liberties, you know, if I said this, I want you to think about the statement that I'm about to make. If I said, I can please all men, as a Christian, your radar would kind of go up. If you're a Christian, a defender of the faith, your radar is going to go up. And it should to a degree, but it shouldn't to a degree. Because again, when it comes to authorized liberties, I can please all men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 23 through 33, says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that's the markets in Corinth in the first century, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For earth is the Lord, and earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if a man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty changed of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of, for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seek my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So in the context of authorized liberties, Paul's a servant of men. Same thing we read in chapter 9 earlier. In Romans chapter 14, same type of context that leads into chapter 15, it's authorized liberties. Romans 14, 1 through 3 says, hither that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. So there's a limit there. You can't receive somebody that's weak in the faith to the point where there's a problem. But for one that believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that despiseth him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So this is important. We have to know, are these cultural shifts in America and in the world, are they okay with God? If they're okay with God, if they're liberties, then I can make concessions. I could take into consideration what Grammarly says and what theguardian.com says and what colorado.edu said. And to further reach people with the gospel, I could start writing my articles and instead of saying, you know, a person ought to worship God a man and a woman ought to worship God, I could say people ought to worship God. You know, and frankly, no one would likely even question that. But would I be using people to exercise a liberty, or would I be doing it in an erring way when I should say men and women or man and woman? This discussion, it really, really matters. When it comes to the world, a Christian cannot conform. And again, this is where you have to be able to separate law from liberty. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I can't conform. If it's the will of God that I stand on a certain point, like we read in 2 Timothy 1:13, then I have to hold to that pattern. But if it's an area of liberty, you ought to be willing to change. I've done this many times as an evangelist in my life where I've exercised liberties. One that's notable, my brethren here in El Paso would be able to tell you, you know, when I first moved to El Paso in 2005, even when it was 110 degrees and we worshiped in a facility that had a swamp cooler. And let me tell you something. In El Paso, Texas, in July and August, when it's even 90 degrees, but normally it's in the upper 90s or lower triple digits, that's also during our monsoon season. So it's humid. It's the only time of year here where we have humidity. I mean, other times it's like 0%, 5%, 10% humidity. Normally, there's off seasons. Of course, there's years where things are different, but normally, I'm wearing a suit. I'm up there in a tie. Afterwards, I'm soaking wet. disgusting, like everything sticking to me. And I did that because when I first moved here, you know, the majority of the congregation and the majority of people during that time period, they wore suits and dresses to worship God. Well, as I've been here for periods of time, the culture has shifted. People have dressed more casually. Then, you know, the New Testament teaches people to be modest in apparel, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, 1 Peter 3:1-4. But nobody in the first century wore a suit to worship God. That's a later invention. Ties were bibs for a period of time. That's the history of neckties. And what is formal and what is informal has greatly changed. Being a man that's growing older, I was a little behind the curve in making that change. But one day when I'm preaching, I'm looking out in the audience, and there were two brethren in there that were wearing ties. And if I recall this correctly, there were three. One of them was one of my sons. And I thought, if somebody were to walk in this door, they would assume that I'm the preacher because I'm the only one wearing a suit. You know, being modest means not standing out. And I thought to myself, and to a degree, I need to consider if I'm being immodest, if I'm standing out, if I'm dressed too much. And I've toned down my apparel over the years. In fact, I preached not long ago for the first time there was one other time where I preached in blue jeans. I think we had like a foot of snow in Pennsylvania when I was preaching up there, and I had been shoveling snow and all kinds of other things. Wearing a suit wasn't appropriate for that day. But anyway, my point is I'm willing to make changes. I'm not some stubborn dude that's going to step back and say things. But I also know that the Bible teaches me in Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So I have to know, where do I have the authority to make these changes and where do I not? And Acts 5, which really the context is chapters 3, 4, and 5. Peter and John performed a miracle. They healed a lame man. It was a notable miracle. The Jewish religious leaders could not deny it, but they commanded the apostles, don't preach in the name of Christ. They beat them and they arrested them. In Acts 5, they rearrest them. And when they're on trial, this is said in Acts 5, 27 through 29. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the governing standard. Paul in Galatians 1:10, do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. This is the same Paul that wrote 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 33. And that's why it's important that we discern law from liberty. Here he says, you can't please men. In 1 Corinthians 10:33, he says you can. The context is different. The context in Galatians 1, verses 1 through 10 is that the churches of Galatia, it's an area, Galatia was an area, they had departed from the gospel of Christ and perverted it and began to teach a perverted doctrine. You can't do that. So when it comes to this, I need to know, has God legislated? Has he made a law? Then I know where I need to stand. So we're going to look at the Bible. And in real short terms, we'll be able to figure some things out. And whatever your persuasion is on this subject matter, please listen to the remainder of this podcast. Don't jump to conclusions. Listen to the remainder. I'm going to just teach what the Bible teaches on the subject, and then that's where I'm going to take a stand. But you have to listen to everything I'm going to say. I'm going to represent the scriptures accurately in their context, and I have various points to cover. We're going to begin with this. We're going to begin with something Jesus taught in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. Now, if you're going to pay attention to these podcasts and you're going to be listening to them, next Tuesday, I plan on teaching a podcast on divorce and remarriage. inevitably, some of the scriptures that I'm going to use today are going to be in that podcast as well. So you should get to know a few of these. Well, I'm beginning in Mark 10, 6 through 8. It's a context about divorce and remarriage. But Jesus makes a point that if I were to use one scripture on this subject matter, this and the original of that scripture would be what I would use. In Mark 10, 6 through 8, and let me back up. I'm not saying I'm the standard. And maybe you know of better scriptures to use on this point. I'm just saying that this is where my mind went on this subject matter. In Mark 10, 6 through 8, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who is more interested in lost souls and more invested in lost souls than any man before, during, or after his physical life on this earth, says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so they are no more twain, but one flesh." And the origin, even before, he's talking about Genesis 2, but even preceding Genesis 2 in Genesis 1:27 says, "God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." This is where our study starts. We're going to talk about now the subject matter of fornication. And words mean something. I do not speak Koine Greek, in which the New Testament was written. So I'm going to rely upon a notable Greek to English lexicon named Thayer. The Greek word porneia, and if you have a Strong's, if you want to access Thayer, you can look up Greek words in Thayer based on its Strong's number. It's 4202. It means illicit, and that word means unlawful, sexual intercourse. And then it breaks it down: adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, etc. Sexual intercourse with close relatives, like Leviticus 18 talks about. Sexual intercourse with a divorced man or woman, such as Mark 10, 11, and 12. And then metaphorically, the worship of idols, of the defilement of idolatry as incurred by the eating of sacrifice offered to idols. And you can see back in the Old Testament, which is in Hebrew, but written in Hebrew, you can see fornication in Jeremiah chapters 3 and others in the book of Ezekiel, talking about idolatry as fornication. Fornication is unlawful sexual intercourse, period. So where it comes down to the soul is that the judgment of God means something. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the context is contrasting spiritual and carnal. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Ladies and gentlemen, and for my faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are listening to this, this subject matter matters because fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. It matters no more nor less than all the other transgressions that were mentioned in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. In Ephesians 5, 3 through 6, it says, "But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." I, as an evangelist, as a child of God, am going to tell fornicators, which includes homosexual practices, that they're not going to be saved. They're going to face the wrath of God because Galatians 5:19 through 21 and Ephesians 5:3 through 6 teach that. I'm also going to tell the LGBT community and whatever other initials are supposed to follow that, that the relationship of sexual intercourse is supposed to be between a man and a woman who can lawfully be married. I'm going to tell them that because that's what 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 3 teaches. That's the will of God. So now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Due benevolence, by the way, is sexual intercourse. It's the only time the word benevolence appears in the King James Version. I know churches generally use that word benevolence when they're talking about helping the needy, but it's a euphemism for sex in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 3. Here, the distinction of male and female matter. Pronouns matter. The husband is to be a male, and the wife is to be a female. In Genesis chapter 2, which Jesus was referring to in Mark 10, 6 through 8, 18 through 24, Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, and made he woman, and brought her unto man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Pronouns matter. And Ephesians 5:33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Pronouns matter. The sexual relationship cannot be same sex. In Leviticus 18:22, under the law of Moses, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind's abomination." Under the law of Christ, Ephesians 5:31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." There's a difference. I made allusion to this passage, these passages earlier in an illustration I was using. God wants men and women to be different, wants them to look different. In 1 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15, "Doth not nature itself teach you?" That's a huge point. I mean, it's massive. "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Doth not nature teach you?" You know, my wife and I, when we go to bed, both of us live with chronic pain. So when we go to bed and we're trying to fall asleep, sometimes we'll turn on or we end up really streaming nature shows. They're kind of relaxing and so forth and so on. Well, if you've ever watched a nature show, you ever watched lions? That happens to be one of my favorite things to watch on television. I find it interesting. But there are things that are natural. You don't see a male lion mount another male lion. You don't see five female lions laying on the ground doing things one with another with their paws or tongues or any other weird things, because there are natural things and there are unnatural things. Without human intervention, you don't go and find a lion trying to have intercourse with a wildebeest. He's trying to eat him, right? Those are things that are natural. It's not natural for a man to look like a woman or a woman to look like a man. God wants the two to be different, and one of those differences is in length of hair. Ladies, are you listening to that? If you're a woman and you have short hair, you're going against nature. Men, you have long hair, you're going against nature. You're going against the will of Christ. It's not just what pronoun you use, but also how you look. Don't discount that. You need to consider that. And I know over the years, and I don't want to teach a whole different subject matter, but over the years as I have taught this and have faithfully taught it for many years, you know, women will come up and say, but I can't grow hair and I can't do this. Okay. If you can't, you can't. It's like somebody who is mute. They can't speak. There's no way they're going to speak and sing psalms, right? Ephesians 5 and verse 19. But you do need to take into consideration if you're getting haircuts, you can grow hair. Just saying. I'm going to move back to my subject matter. Things have changed in society in my lifetime. But it's not like what we're seeing now is entirely new to the human existence on planet Earth. In fact, the Bible covers this subject because it has, during the existence of humanity, been a problem for many, many years. And again, don't push stop yet. I'm not done. You don't know what the end conclusion of this lesson is going to be. I want you to keep listening, not to what I'm saying so much as what the Bible is saying. So in Romans chapter 1, and why I want to teach on this, and if you're sitting here and you're saying, but I'm a man and I like other men and I'm attracted to other men, I'm not saying you're doomed. So please keep listening, okay? The Bible is not saying you're doomed. And I'm going to put that into application as we go forward. And if you just heard me say that and you're like, oh no, where's Brian going? I'm sticking to the Bible. So just keep paying attention with me to the Bible. In Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So what we're about to read down through verse 32, contextually, we're talking about people that are going to find out what the wrath of God looks like. He says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as external power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-foot beasts and creeping things. So here we're talking about idolatry, right? That by nature, man knows that there's a creator, but instead of sticking with what they know, they went and created their own gods. Well, how are you going to serve something that you make with your hands and call that your creator? It's illogical, right? It's unnatural. You don't even need a Bible verse to tell you that. So in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, here's where the context applies to what we're talking about. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This problem's not new. You can see that in the history of humanity, and God's wrath is going to come upon them, and has, even in of days of old, man and women have changed the natural use where a man is to be with a woman, and they've burned in lust towards the same sex. So while I'm saying things have changed in the culture that I've lived in, I'm not saying that this is a new thing. It's not. If you go back to the book of Genesis, maybe you've heard of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe you've just loosely heard somebody talk about things that have happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you ever read or heard the actual account? Let me give it to you. I'm going to begin in Genesis chapter 18. This is during a time period where Abraham is chosen of God. God makes a covenant with him. Through his seed, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. It's before he is tested with his son Isaac. But it's in that greater context. In Genesis 18, 16, there were angels that had met with Abraham. Here they're called men. And it says, and the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessing him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous shall be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if there be 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and said, peradventure, there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said to him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, there should be 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak in the Lord. Peradventure, there should be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way. And as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, Abraham returned unto his place. In chapter 19, there came two angels to Sodom at even, or in the evening. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet. You shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly. And they turned into him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called Lot and said to him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Now, this is a euphemism. When you understand Bible language, that we may know them is not bring them out so that we can shake hands or bump fist or whatever. Now, they wanted to have sex with them. So in verse 6, and you know, it's, I'm going to stop here for a moment, but just to prove this to you, in Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. So that's Bible language for sex, okay? Not in every case, but certainly in this and that context. So in verse 6, Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. But now I have two daughters which have not known man. Again, you got that euphemism. Side point, I've heard many a lesson over the years where preachers have said euphemisms are wrong. You're condemning God when you say that. You got to be careful, right? Because this is a euphemism. It's a substitution for an offensive term, okay? Just saying. I'm going to come back to Genesis 19:8. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men poured forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house of them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in this city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get ye out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning rose, angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they brought them forth abroad, he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou on all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said to them, oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. Lord, magnify thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto. It is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? My soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that thou wilt not overthrow the city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come thither. Therefore the name of that city was Zoar. Sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered his Zoar, and the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities, and all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. The context continues, but I'm going to stop there. Why do we today read this Old Testament account about Sodom and Gomorrah? Here's a city given to fornication. The men wanted to come and have sexual intercourse with male angels. Why am I reading it today, it being even before the law of Moses? Because the New Testament of Jesus Christ tells me that they're examples. In 2 Peter 2:6, a context about false teachers, says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that should after live ungodly. In Jude, verse 7, same kind of context, says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It matters. It matters to the soul. It matters to society. You see, when you begin to change nature and take that which is unnatural and make that the standard, everything gets flipped on its head. Everything gets flipped on its head. To the point where we're in a time now where one of the symbols of the LGBTQ plus and all the other things that are supposed to come after that that I don't know. And by the time this podcast gets out there, might have changed again. The rainbow is the symbol. Do you know that the rainbow in Genesis 9, 11 through 17 has a reason? In Genesis 9, it's after God destroyed the earth by flood and only eight souls, Noah and his wife, his sons and their wives are saved. And he says, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, the bow shall be seen in the cloud. I remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh upon the earth. The symbol is one that relates to judgment. Just saying, the whole movement has things on its head. Now, I want to speak directly to anybody that may be listening to this and might be going, oh, great, here's another hellfire brimstone preacher telling me I'm going to hell because I'm a man attracted to a man or I'm a woman attracted to a woman. I just want to stop you. The transgression related to every part of this movement is something that you can control. It's like any other sinful desire. It is sinful. And if you follow down that road, you're going to lose your soul for all eternity. But like any other sinful desire, like all other forms of fornication, I'm a married man. I'm married to a beautiful, wonderful wife. We have three children that are all grown adults. Now, I'm going on 28 years of marriage in April. If I could be guilty of fornication by committing adultery against my wife, et cetera, et cetera. So this applies to everybody, whether you're in a same-sex interest or not. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 5 says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in the sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Lust, fornication, that's something that even quote-unquote straight people have to deal with. And the way you deal with it is by not giving in. In Romans 13, 13 through 14, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter wrote, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Let me plead with you. If you're attracted to the same sex and you want to go to heaven, I will work to help you in abstaining from those sins. If you contacted me and you said, I'm guilty of fornication, I'm guilty of having sexual relations with a man, and I'm a man, or I'm a woman with a woman, I would treat you no differently than if you called me or emailed me and said, I'm guilty of alcoholism or lying or theft or pride or anything else. I'm not going to look at you any different as I would anyone else. Let me remind you, one of the most notable apostles to humanity was a murderer before he became a Christian. You hearing me there? You hearing me there? The beauty about Jesus Christ is in him, you can have the forgiveness of sins. His blood can wash away your sins. Revelation 1 and verse 5. I want to help you obtain that. I want to help you as an evangelist teach you that you could be converted. And in that process, Galatians 5, 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. You could look at me and say, I'm attracted to this man, but I'm not going to give in. Maybe if you're a woman or a male and you're attracted to the same sex, maybe you would never want to marry someone of the opposite sex. Or maybe you could get to the point where you would, and you could satisfy your sexual desires the way God would have you to do it. But avoiding sin, you know, here's an often mistaught thing. Sometimes people think as soon as the desire has crept into my mind, I'm all of a sudden a sinner. I want you to notice the Bible progression of the process of sin. And James 1, 13 through 16 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, now see, you can stop it before here. It says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. In Christ, through the scriptures, you can be strong enough and taught enough to avoid what will cause you to lose your soul. Even if you have embraced this culture and society has convinced you that it's normal, which you can see through the scriptures, very clearly it's not, it's unnatural, it's wrong. Even if you've embraced it a million times, Acts 3:19 applies to you. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Let me help you with that. Now, the world may tell you that this confusion is okay, but what you have seen through the scriptures is it's not. And that matters, because the world's not going to judge you. When Jesus appears, I said this earlier, I brought it up earlier, let me repeat it. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. That's who you're going to be judged by. I'm putting this lesson out here. I'm putting it out here as a podcast because I know that the world is telling people this is okay. It's not okay. And by telling people that it's okay, people aren't going to change. They're going to embrace it. In fact, it's a part of popular culture. I wonder, psychologically speaking, if children are not being introduced to this as being cool, and they do and say things just because it's cool to do it. Back in the Old Testament, when Jeremiah was a prophet and the children of Israel were going into Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah 23:14 says, I've seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants therefore as Gomorrah. Oh my, did you hear that? The world right now is like Sodom and Gomorrah. Our politicians, you know, even if you think, and if you're wondering, hey, Brian, what's your political lean? Here's my political lean. They're all liars. They're all people of the world. Democrats, Republicans, independents, whatever. And the majority of our nation and world leaders are deceiving you on this and many, many other things too, by the way. And because of that, like Jeremiah 23:14 points out, people aren't ceasing. They're not returning from their wickedness. And like those days, those sinful days in Israel, people are saying peace, peace, when the opposite is true. And Jeremiah 6:13-19 says, for from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. And at the time I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. I also sent watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O oath, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened to my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. That's like what we're living in today. Same thing in Jeremiah 8:8-13, where they healed the hurt of the daughter of his people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace, etc. Listen, God is not the author. He's not the source of confusion, but of peace, as in churches of the saints, 1 Corinthians 14:33. This confusion that's in the world right now, the turning upside down of that which is natural towards the unnatural, is not God's doing. It's man's doing. I have not expressed my opinion in this lesson. These are the words of the Lord. If the Lord was okay with the LGBTQ movement, I would teach that. It's not my opinion. And yet, when I've had Bible studies with people on this subject, they will say things like, but you don't want me to be happy. I want you to be happy. But what I want doesn't matter. It's unnatural, it's wrong, and it's going to cost you your soul. I'm not the legislator. I'm not the rule maker. I'm just the one giving you the information. It's like if you go to the doctor and the doctor says you have cancer, you don't look at the doctor and say, you don't want me to be happy. The doctor's just giving you the facts. The difference between that diagnosis of cancer and the diagnosis of this sin is that you can be saved from this. Cancer might kill you. And if it doesn't, you're going to die if the Lord doesn't come before then. It's appointed unto man once to die and after this is judgment, Hebrews 9:27. I'm sharing with you this so that you can stop. And even if you're not engaged in it, so that you can tell others to stop. No matter what the world may tell you, it's an eternal mistake that you should not make. And what pleases you or pleases me doesn't matter. Do you know why you exist? You know, you've heard this, right? Where people will say, I'm just trying to look for my purpose. I want to know what God has made me for. Everybody has the same purpose. Revelation 4:11, the angels in heaven in this vision that John's having of worshiping God says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were and are created. God's pleasure, what pleases Him is that you abstain from fornication, 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 5, and from concupiscence, the lust of the flesh, etc. You want to please Him. Then, as a reward, you get all eternity in heaven, opposed to the alternative, the everlasting fire of hell, Matthew 25:41 through 46. I'm teaching this not to inflict mental anguish on somebody, but to tell you, to share with you, that there's a way out, a way to do what's right, a way to save your soul, and that no matter what other hypocrisy you've seen in the world of religion, which the majority of the world of religion is nothing but hypocrisy, I will treat you no different than any other sinner. I have committed plenty of sins in my past. I know the relief that comes from being pure and clean and being made whole by Jesus Christ, my Lord. I want you to experience that. I also remember when I was first converted, and there were things that I did in my life that I had to stop doing. And by the way, I really didn't need the Bible to tell me they were wrong. I knew they were wrong. But it was hard. I struggled with several things that I had done in my sinful past and erred multiple times in those things. I know what the struggle against sin is like. I've been a Christian now, 32 years. I've erred in those 32 years and had to repent and confess of my sins as well. So I will not treat you, whether it's this sin or any other sin, as though you're a despicable person not worthy of eternal life. I was a despicable person not worthy of eternal life. I feel indebted to my Lord and to society, and I just want to help you. Reach out. My phone number is area code 915-525-5794. My website, www.wordsoftruth.net. My email address, Brian, B-R-I-A-N, at wordsoftruth.net. Contact me. If you find me on Facebook, don't send me a message there. I don't check Facebook messages. Facebook is somewhere where I just try to post some things to help people, but I have thousands of messages. Most of them are garbage, so I just gave up on Facebook messages. Email me, call me. If you're in the El Paso area, I'll meet with you face to face. I'll study with you at a place of your choosing, your home, some public place, whatever it is. And whether it's this transgression or any other, I'll help you overcome them. Thank you for listening. Hope it's been informative. challenging, giving you things to think about. Hope you keep following the podcast. Hope you'll let me help you wherever you are in this world, country or otherwise, this country or otherwise. Let me help you get to heaven, if you would. Thank you.